Welcome back to the North Shore Alliance podcast. Today's message is an overview of the book of Exodus, an account of God's miraculous deliverance of the people of Israel from the nation of Egypt. This ancient story is just as relevant for us modern readers as it was then. Here's Pastor Dave with the message.
Welcome, everyone. My name is Dave Sattler, and I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church. Thank you for joining us today. Those who are watching from home, first-timers, long-timers, people coming back to church, people new to our country, we're excited that you have joined us for church today. Are you ready? It's time now to look to the Bible. And here at North Shore Alliance Church, we believe that one of the primary ways that God speaks to us and shapes and guides our lives is through His Word, the Bible. We all live in a particular story. All of us have been influenced by certain narratives, ideologies, and values that we bought into, whether it's subconsciously or consciously, that we believe to be true about life. Maybe your story includes God, maybe it doesn't. Perhaps you're stuck on the idea that God is only ever angry and out to get you, and so you keep your distance. Or maybe it's your belief that if there even is a God, surely that God cannot be known, is probably too busy to care, and never engages in human activities. Or perhaps the narrative you've adopted includes a God who is intimately involved in your life and in our world. Truth is, the story we believe about God plays a major role in how we live our lives. So, what story are you living in? What do you believe about God? It's vital we find right answers to these very important questions. Today, we continue our sermon series called Tanakh. Great word. Tanakh is a combination of letters, a Hebrew acronym the people of Israel used to describe the Old Testament scriptures. First five books of the Old Testament form what we call the Pentateuch, the law, or Torah. This is where we get the ta from. The na refers to the prophets, or the Nevi'im, and the kuh comes from the ketuvim, or the writings. The three parts of the Old Testament all together form Tanakh. Let's say it together. Tanakh. Tanakh was the primary scripture that the early church and the apostles used in their gatherings. And this is the Bible that Jesus grew up with, reading, studying, memorizing, and taking it to heart. It's also important to note that the Old Testament is not merely background material for the New Testament. Like Pastor John said a few weeks back, though the story culminates in Jesus, it's all already there in the Old Testament. Tanakh showcases the grand story, or the grand narrative too. God working in history to deliver humanity, to help them find their true place in relationship with Him, their Creator. This is our story. And as Pastor Brennan said last week, through this series, our hope is that we all gain a greater understanding of our place in God's grand narrative. So last week, we were in Genesis. Today, we tackle Exodus, the central feature of the Bible's grand story. In Exodus, much of the character of God is revealed. It's often referred to as the heartbeat of the Old Testament. The story of Exodus forms the relational center of Tanakh. At the beginning of the book, God sees the plight of His people. 400 years they had been slaves in Egypt. And then God raises up a leader, Moses. You probably heard of him. And five times before Pharaoh, Moses presents God's demand, "Let my people go." Why? "So that they may worship me in the wilderness." This is perhaps the big idea of the sermon or even the book of Exodus. When God delivers people, it is for relationship. When God delivers us, it's for the purpose of being in relationship with Him. God rescues the people of Israel because He wants to connect with them through worship. And they can't do that in Egypt. And then God covenants with their people, with his people. He promises to be their God forever. I will take you as my own people, he says, and I will be your God. And 10 more times in Tanakh, God repeats a version of this powerful prayer. I will be your people and you will be my people and I will be your God. He says this in various forms 10 other times throughout Tanakh. So today, how do we tackle the entire book of Exodus in one sermon? We're going to touch down on 3 particular scriptures today. We'll start first at Exodus chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. You can turn there, fire it up on your phone app. You could also use the blue Bibles in the seat rack in front of you, or you could listen to the dulcet tones of Dave Seiler reading it for you. Or the AI version of me through your translation app. There you go. Here it is, the word of the Lord, Exodus chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, Moses, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." Let's pray together. God, I ask now that you come and move me out of the way and come and speak to us by your Spirit. God, I pray this morning that you might, even through the teaching of your word today, touch our hearts. We're hungry to hear from you. God, I pray that you might deliver some of us from slavery even today. God, others of us are struggling with our identity, who we are and who you are. So I pray, Lord Jesus, come and minister to our hearts today. We thank you for your presence here already. And we pray, Jesus, that you would move in our hearts. In your name and for your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, we see here in this passage and through a lot of Tanakh and through the entire Hebrew language that names are really important and salvation is built right into God's name. Yahweh is the Hebrew name for God translated here, I am the Lord. It's God's most intimate and personal name. The very mention of the name Yahweh would have had the Israelites thinking back to God's relationship with their patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am is the pre-existent creator and sustainer of life. In Tanakh, I am is God's salvation name, the name by which Israel, the saved people of God, his treasured possession, his holy people, truly come to know him. It's also interesting that Jesus takes this name himself. Consider some of the statements of Jesus in the book of John. He says, I am the bread of life, John 6. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. Even the name Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua, means God who saves. We also see here in Exodus that it forms a template for God's deliverance. Notice all the action words here in Exodus chapter 6. God hears the groaning of his people. God remembers his covenant. God promises to free his people from slavery. God promises to redeem them. God promises to take them as his people. And finally, God promises to be their God. In all of these promises, God fulfills to the letter. Like one commentator puts it, when the Hebrews were rescued from slavery, they portrayed the drama of salvation for all of us. When God redeems us from sin, he delivers us, accepts us, and becomes our God. Then God leads us in a new life as we follow him. So next up, we're going to touch on the all-important stories in the middle part of Exodus of the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. I'm going to try to condense it down here. We're going to drop down into Exodus 12 and Exodus 14, some selected verses to help you understand the story. Exodus 12, verse 21. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the doorframe. None of you shall go out the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." The Israelites, it says, did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. Down to verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and you Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested." Sometime later, Pharaoh changed his mind. And we pick it up in chapter 14, verse 23. The Egyptians pursued the fleeing Israelites, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. How do we sum up these incredible scenes? I just offer two short points for us on this morning. First, salvation comes through the shedding of blood. This is an important point in Scripture. It's set up here through the Passover story. Despite the horror of the first nine plagues, the king of Egypt would not let the Israelites go. Pharaoh, it appears, was still not convinced of God's supreme power. Perhaps the Israelites weren't either. And the tenth and darkest plague, the plague of the firstborn, comes next. What does God say to the people? He says, "Slaughter the Passover lamb." And the blood of a lamb would cover, protect, mark the Israelites as God's people, so the destroyer would pass over their homes and not strike down their firstborn. And ever since, Jewish people have celebrated Passover to commemorate this monumental event. Here in Egypt, God lays down his salvation, his recreation plan. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve chose to ignore God and go their own way, sin entered the human race. And we know from the book of Genesis that the punishment for sin is death. But blood is a sign of life. Blood brings atonement. And at Sinai, God would give the law and the sacrificial system to cement this important idea into the minds of his people. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. More on this next week in Leviticus. Innocent blood, the blood of a lamb, points to God's power to save, to bring life out of death. That's why centuries later, when he sees Jesus, John the Baptist proclaims, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And God the Son, Jesus, completes this picture. It's no coincidence that Christ's death, his blood shed for humanity to atone for our sins, occurs at Passover, right while his people are celebrating again God's deliverance from Egypt. Second, I want to make this point that God's deliverance is driven by his desire for relationship. 14:31. When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed, the people feared the Lord, and what does it say? Put their trust in him. When God steps in to deliver his people, it's because he wants us not just to come into line with him, but he wants us, his precious creation, to connect with him in deep relationship. And God's desire for relationship with us is meant to be reciprocated. The Christian story proclaims we are all created with a need for relationship that only God can fill. Just this past Wednesday, a lady who's been attending church for a few months now, she's new to Canada, she came for prayer at the end of Wednesday coffee time. She presented her request to one of our leaders on Google Translate. Here's what it was. I looked at it. I want to give my heart to God. And one of our leaders led her in a prayer to invite Jesus into her life. Great rejoicing followed. Right here in the middle aisle, she was beaming in her newfound relationship with God. She'd found what she'd been looking for. You could see it on her face. And when we press into friendship with God, when we truly put our trust in him, we find the love, meaning, and purpose we've been longing for. Well, let's look at scripture number 3, Exodus 34. Now, if I polled the crowd today and I asked you, when you think of God, what attribute is the first attribute that comes to mind? I'd likely get some answers like sovereign, unchanging. Maybe I would get loving. One of you might want to try to impress me by throwing out one of the omnis, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Yes, God is all of these. But do you know that in Exodus, we also see a God who changes his mind, argues with his people, gets frustrated, and we see a God who even regrets his past actions? Exodus offers a very human portrayal of God. And for millennia now, the grand story of deliverance from slavery in Egypt has fundamentally shaped the theory and rhetoric of Jews and Christians. It has also deeply influenced literature, media, and human thought itself. Yet, while movies like The Prince of Egypt climax at the crossing of the Red Sea, the Bible's book of Exodus makes God's revelation to his people at Sinai. That is the centerpiece. And so we would do well to take special notice here of Exodus 34. For this is God's self-revelation. It's one of the very few times in the entire Bible where God describes himself. And the rest of Tanakh flows from here. Here it is, Exodus 34, beginning at verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses. Just think about that. Stood there with Moses, God did. And proclaimed his name, the Lord. And God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." And Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. God revealed at Sinai here is the king whom Israel can trust. And why can Israel trust him? They can trust him because God has proven himself to his people. Repeated 16 more times in various form throughout Tanakh, these verses are a litany of God's attributes and a summation of God's behavior throughout Exodus. And notice the vision that God presents of himself. Unlike your typical leader or king, God does not self-assert, boast, or flaunt his power. Rather, he highlights his love, mercy, grace, compassion, faithfulness, forgiveness, and justice. Reality is God's true glory is revealed in how he relates to his people. And do you know when this story happens? In the aftermath of the golden calf fiasco, God still expresses, once again, his goodness and his compassion for his people. Yet, God does not overlook sin. Just because he is patient and willing to forgive does not mean God leaves the guilty unpunished or turns a blind eye to sin like a doddery old grandpa. I am one, so I can talk like that. Here's a funny story to illustrate. A while back, our daughter and son-in-law invited us over for dinner, and when I sat down to eat, sensing opportunity, our two-year-old grandson brushed up beside me, hoping for second dinner, Grandpa. And between bites, I fed him small bits of my steak, and he enjoyed it so much I had a hard time keeping it coming fast enough. Then, when I looked away for an instant, he slapped his hand down on my plate, stole my steak, and jammed it into, the whole thing into his mouth. I was a proud grandpa. Well, not exactly. Stealing is not good. I didn't want him to choke. And so I stuck my hand and ripped that steak right out of his mouth. And I gave him a talking to. Why? Because I love Ezra. I want to protect him. And I want Ezra to know that stealing things that aren't yours is not a good way to live. Point is, God takes sin seriously. And this is for our benefit. Okay, it's time now to land the plane on a few application points, and I offer three for us this morning. First is this. We can always put our hope in the Lord. The Exodus is God's first saving deed with the nation of Israel, and it becomes the model for all of God's future saving deeds. As a result of God's miraculous deliverance in the Exodus, hope for God's people is actually baked in to the grand narrative of Scripture. And we'll hear this later in Tanakh, stories of Ruth and Naomi, stories of Mordecai and Esther, stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, people for whom God's presence brought hope amidst dire circumstances. And hope is at the heart of the Christian story. Just when all feels lost, when hopes are dashed and God appears dead on a Roman cross, Jesus rises again, conquering evil, darkness, sin, pain, and death itself. Still, in reality, the hope the Bible speaks about can be difficult to embrace. For it requires an absolute dependence from us on God, and this flies in the face of Western ideas that teach us by our own brilliance, hard work, and expertise, we can actually manufacture hope from within ourselves, or even rescue or totally redeem ourselves. But what happens when our carefully laid plans don't work anymore? What happens when we encounter something we cannot overcome with hopeful thinking or by just simply trying harder? And if you've not reached a point like this in your life, I want to say you will one day. And what then? Consider Psalm 130, verse 7. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. With God, there is always reason for hope. I know this to be true in my own life. Struggling with skin problems for 8 years, God healed me. In my grief and loss, God has come alongside to comfort me. And recently, God even delivered us from decades of housing struggles. Sure, God doesn't always meet my timelines or do the things the way I would do them if I were God. Scary thought. But I know that I can trust in his unfailing love and his redemption. And this gives me hope. Even when life is dark, when our disappointments and our pain cloud our way, we are never far from God, and God is never far from us. God hears us. God sees us, and God will act in his time and in his way. We can always put our hope in the Lord. Number two, God saves us to make us new again. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, I've already said it, for 400 years. Can you imagine how that affected their inner sense of identity? Pastor Brendan touched on this last week. The idea that they were useless slaves and only useless slaves must have sunk deep into their souls. Then they were miraculously delivered from slavery by their loving God, and they must have wondered, who are we? And I believe part of the reason the Israelites then wandered 40 years in the wilderness is because they needed reprogramming. First, God had to take his people out of Egypt, and then God had to take Egypt out of his people. He had to help them to remember who they were, how they had been created for relationship with him. When God saves us, he invites us into a whole new way of living, and we best find our true identity and purpose in him. When we choose to follow Jesus, it takes some time to adjust to embrace, to grow into our new identity in Christ. Many of us come from various backgrounds, and when we come to Jesus, we have been living for years as slaves to someone or something else, even slaves to our fears or our dark addictions. Others of us have been beat down by toxic relationships, labels people have given us, or we've adopted labels for ourselves, identity built by this world and its systems and structures. And these things we need to unlearn with God's help. In my childhood and young adult days, I battled with a loser complex. And this was hard to shake. It's something God's still working on in my life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." When God saves us, he gives us a new identity. If you have put your faith in Jesus as your Savior, you are a new creation. Live into our new identity. It's like getting a new passport that says Christ follower, citizen of heaven, child of God. And God says, you are no longer a slave. You're not a loser. You don't have to live that way anymore. God says, you are mine and I am yours. Set free and forgiven, our past is gone. God says, you are a deeply loved child of mine, and nothing can change that. Number three, God desires to make his presence known to us. Exodus helps us see what God is like and how God relates to his people. Yes, we see a God who is holy and powerful. We also see a God who is near and approachable. It's fitting that Exodus actually closes with this scene. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the portable wilderness sanctuary, the tent God had Israel build where God made his presence among them seen and felt in a tangible way. As one writer puts it, God seeks to be known, showing up in the world in perceptible ways. However, if God's desire to be known is not met with the human desire to know God, then the result is that the human heart is hardened in opposition to God. And this hardness of heart towards God is something we witness in Pharaoh. We see it in the Israelites throughout Tanakh. And if we're really honest, we recognize it in ourselves from time to time. And this calls for some big questions. Are we aware of our need for God and his desire for relationship with us? Are we hungry for God's presence? Are we open and expectant for God to speak into our lives? Are we tuning into God's voice? Are we anticipating that God might show up when we worship, in our prayer times, in Bible reading, at church, at work, at play, at school, at home? Perhaps you're in church today and this is all new to you. Maybe you've been experiencing something lately, feelings, emotions, a sense of calm and peace, safety, comfort, love, I've heard this kind of testimony from many people of late in our gatherings. Yeah, it could be the coffee, but more likely, this is God touching the deepest part of you with his loving presence. God is so good. This is what he does. He touches our hearts with his presence. Do you know that one of the greatest of life's realities is this? The God of the Christian story, the one who made it all, is entirely accessible to you and to me. No matter who we are or what we've done, we can always turn to God. And when we open our hearts to God, God always has room in his heart for us. People of North Shore Alliance Church, may we live expectant of God's presence in our lives. Amen. Thank you for listening. I want to invite the worship team to come now. Prayer is available during worship and after the service. I believe we have Lynn and Charlotta praying over here. If something is on your heart today, maybe you have a life situation that you need to bring to Jesus. Maybe God's been nudging you in your heart. You've been feeling something. Or maybe there's a thing you need deliverance from. I encourage you to go for prayer. Expectant of his presence, God is here today. Let's respond to God in worship now.
Thanks for joining us on the North Shore Alliance podcast. I hope this inspires you to jump into the Old Testament for yourself and experience the Word of God in a whole new way.